And so what I want to do here this morning is begin to poke the bear a little bit on a subject that I know you struggle with, because I struggle with it. And Scripture tells me that no temptation has overcome me, but what is common to man. And so I have for most of my life battled the issue of sexual immorality, both as a non-believer and as a believer and as a pastor, very mindful that that issue, if I'm not careful, can trip me up. Now, I don't know what your story is like, but I would venture to guess your story may be similar. And so we live in some ways as men with this Achilles heel of sexual immorality. But what I want to do, if we can, is introduce this subject. And by the way, I have no desire to shame or guilt you. I have no desire to punk us in any way. But instead, I want to invite us into an intimacy with Christ that I think might really help us. But you'll have to forgive me a little bit, especially this morning. We do biblical studies tours every year, whether it's to Israel or Footsteps of Paul. And next Sunday, we launch out on a Footsteps of Paul tour where we'll do Turkey, Greece, and then Rome. And so I've got the history in my head a little bit. So what I want to do, if we can, is I want to set up a little bit of the backstory historically to the movement of the gospel, especially as it relates to a city called Corinth, which you're familiar with in your Bible. Paul writes two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to those guys. So if you don't mind, just indulge me a little bit. I want to set it up if we can. And the reason I like doing stuff like this, by the way, is sometimes, you know, you can come to the Bible and it's entry level, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And yet, you can actually dig a little bit, and there's history, and there's culture, and there's nuance that brings the text to life. And I've just found, at least for me, that if I can understand a little bit of the backstory, it kind of helps me understand what the author's trying to do. So let me pray for us, and we'll play a little bit with that. Father, I do thank you that the gospel is a gospel for roughnecks like us. And I thank you that you, God, love the broken and call those who come to the end of themselves and cry out to you in desperation. And by your grace, you save us from ourselves. And yet, Father, even though we are redeemed, there is that old nature that in a moment we can turn back to who we used to be. There is that old nature that in a moment we can not just take that first look, but we can take that second look. And in those moments, Father, we realize that we are dishonoring you, and we're living outside of our design. And so would you help us this morning to understand maybe a different view of your call on our life to be sexually pure and to handle these bodies that you've given us and these minds in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, when you get to the book called Acts, it's typically called the Acts of the Apostles, probably better the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but there's a sense in Acts 1:8 that the gospel is going to be on the move. And the reason I wanted to throw a map up here, which I don't expect you to be able to read this without superpowers, but you've got the Mediterranean Sea. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, all right? And from Jerusalem, it's going to begin to move. In fact, in Acts 1:8, it says it'll go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. So in Jerusalem, just south of Jerusalem is Judea, just north of Jerusalem is Samaria. Remotest parts of the earth would have been the Roman world, which is what you're seeing here. And so the gospel begins to move, and it ends up on the first missionary journey over here in modern-day Turkey. A phrase or a term you might be familiar with is the term Galatia. The first epistle Paul writes is the book of Galatians, written to the people that live here in modern-day Turkey. And what happens is the game changes in that the gospel begins to take root in a Jewish culture. So you've got people familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, familiar with the concept of one true God, familiar with a creation narrative of a singular God who spoke the world into existence. But as it moves into the Roman world, it begins to collide a little bit with the Roman culture. And the Roman culture was a polytheistic culture that didn't necessarily play well with the idea of one true God. And so Paul comes here, shares the gospel with these people, and people are coming to faith. Like, people are stoked to hear about a God who loves them and cares for them and calls them out of their sin. He goes back in Acts 15, where is it, to Jerusalem here, and you see in Acts 15 what's called the Jerusalem Council, where these guys, these I mean, simple fishermen, dude, like Peter and the boys, the apostles, are like, hey, the gospel's jumping the fences of what we thought God was going to do. God is on the move. Man, how do we get behind this? And so they just said, hey, Paul, why don't you go for it? Let's see how the gospel plays in foreign lands. Go for it. And so he goes on a second missionary journey. And he, like most of us, comes back to what worked the first time. I don't know if your life's like that. Something works. It's like you got an opportunity. You go to it again. He goes to it again, and the Lord shuts it down. When you read, in fact, in Acts 16, the Spirit of Jesus literally stops Paul from having effective ministry here. He comes all the way over to the coast here to a city called Troas. You might know it as ancient Troy. If you remember the story of the Trojan horse and the Trojan War, happened right here. Well, he there sees or hears a vision in Acts 16 of a Macedonian man who says to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul's like, game, I'll go wherever, Lord. And so he comes over from Asia Minor over to Macedonia. Now, this is modern day, or ancient rather, Greece. And ancient Greece had two parts with it. You had mainland Greece, which is here, and then you had this little island or isthmus, if you will, peninsula, if you will, called the Peloponnese. And this is the place where Sparta is. So if you love Leonidas and his 300, there's where Sparta was. And you've got across this little isthmus here, a city called Athens. Maybe you're familiar with Athens. So Paul begins to work his way from east to west through Greece and goes to some cities that are going to sound familiar to you. Maybe you've heard of him. He starts in a city called Philippi. As he goes from Philippi, he's going to go from there to Thessalonica. He goes from Thessalonica to a city called Berea, from Berea to Athens, and then Athens to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a pretty interesting city. So to understand a little bit about this place, we got to understand a little bit about the geography, that it is connected, this peninsula connected to mainland Greece from that little isthmus, and Corinth is located literally right in the center, right in this tiny, I wish I could zoom it in, right in this tiny part is where Corinth is. Now, the reason that's significant is trade was king in this day. Amazon obviously didn't exist. There was no super Walmart. Like, if you wanted stuff, you had to trade for it. And in order for the trade route to work, there was two routes. There was a land route, and there was a sea route. Now, the land route, if you wanted to say, bring some olive oil from Spain or wine from Spain over into Asia Minor, you could take the land route, but you got to cross the Alps. I mean, Hannibal tried that. It took him 15 days when he tried to invade Rome, 15 days just to cross the Alps, and it's freaking cold. So he's like, okay, that's not going to work. Or you could take the sea route. Now, here's the problem with the sea route. If you took the sea route, you had to cross over the southern end here of this Peloponnese, this peninsula. And here's what they said about that. Let him who tries to sail around the peninsula forget his home. And let him who sails around this first make his will. Now that's when a sailor is saying, dude, get your estate in order if you're going to try that route. It's not safe. In fact, if you read in Acts 27, it says that before long, Paul is on his ship journey to Rome. And it says, before long, they rushed down from the land a violent wind called an Iroquois, which is this wind that blew them aside. And it says the wind caught them. They couldn't face the wind. They gave way to it. They let themselves be driven by it. And running under the control of this wind, they're literally dropping anchors, throwing the cargo overseas, just begging for sunlight. By the way, all of that happened as he went from the island of Crete trying to get to Rome. It happened right here. So when you read the shipwreck journey of Paul, that's how dangerous this was. And so here's what they did. One of the things they did is they had a gulf here and a gulf here, and Corinth was in the middle of it. You would pull your ship into the gulf, unload your cargo, carry it the 4 miles across the little isthmus there, unload it onto your ship, and then sail it to Rome. They preferred unloading and loading versus sailing around the tip, which means nothing's changed regarding real estate. What's the most important three words to real estate? Location, location, location. These people were stinking loaded. If you were in Corinth and part of the trade there, you were doing really well. Now, Corinth is a tale of two cities. there was ancient Corinth that was a Greek city that bowed up to the Roman Republic and got handed. They got completely destroyed. The city got burned in 146 BC. So this is old school. And then the city lies desolate for 100 years until a dude you may be familiar with named Julius Caesar realizes, being a pretty savvy dude, that the trade is king. And so let's reestablish Corinth. And so he rebuilds the city. And the city became known for, yes, its trade, but its bronze work. In fact, two of the pillars in the very temple of God in Jerusalem were from Corinthian bronze that were imported into Jerusalem. So Julius Caesar rebuilds the city, but here's where it gets interesting and plays into the context of the book itself, the book of 1 Corinthians. So it became kind of Little Italy outside of Rome. It looked like Rome, it was oriented like Rome, and the goal was that if you were Roman and you walked into Corinth, you said, oh, I could be home here, which is exactly what he wanted. Because what Julius Caesar began to do is grant land in Corinth to ex-military men, if you will, who had served in the military, and he gave them land there. Why? Because they'd be loyal to him, and he could trust him. And so he gave them land. It was also populated by what's called freedmen. Because remember, it lied desolate for 100 years. Freedmen were slaves who purchased their own freedom. And so slaves now who purchased their own freedom began to live here. And then everyone, because of the booming economy, started moving there. It's like Austin before Austin was cool, in that everybody started moving into this place. And so you've got this interesting melting pot. It's like a boom town after Caesar rebuilds it. And so you've got people that are wealthy, wealthy patricians. You've got... it's a place of scum and villainy, some called it. You've got now veterans from Julius Caesar that he put there. You've got merchants. You've got Jews who settled there, Phoenicians who settled there. You've got everyone under the sun now in this international city, just raking in the cash, living in this Greco-Roman world. Now, here's why that's interesting. They had no common ancestry, no common sense of right or wrong. They're just there to make a couple bucks. It's like, I don't know how Las Vegas started. I don't know the history. I heard it was some shady mob boss or something like that. But when you move to a place like that, you just become influenced by the culture. Well, in this city alone, they have excavated over 30 temples. I want to tell you a little bit about one of them. It's the Temple of Dionysus. Chase, will you hit the next slide for us? So this is a little... it's called a crater. I want you to think of it like a goblet. And so the Temple of Dionysus, you would worship this god. He was a god of wine. In Rome, he was called Bacchus. So some of you are familiar with that, maybe that term. And so in order to worship this god, what you would do, and he played the flute and danced, supposedly, also had a nymph, a little sort of he-goat that was known for his erect penis. So that gives you an idea of what is about to happen here. And so the celebrations of the worship of this god quickly turned into drunken orgies as they would hang out together. In fact, this is called a crater. This is what you drank your wine out of. So I don't know how you party, okay? But these fools knew how to party. And here's what one historian said about this worship. They were called symposiums. How many of you have ever been to a symposium for work? This is what symposiums where they came from. They started like this. Because while you would drink, you would talk business. And while you would drink, you would say, hey, tell me a little bit about what you're doing. Hey, tell me a little bit about this. And you would share some ideas, and you'd keep drinking. And as you did, here's the process. So the first crater was enjoyed for health, right? Salud. The second, for love and pleasure. The third, once consumed, wise men went home. The fourth is not mine anymore. It belongs to bad behavior. That's kind of like dads that say nothing good happens after midnight. The fifth is for shouting. The sixth is for rudeness and insults. The seventh is for fights. The eighth is for breaking the furniture. The ninth is for depression. And the tenth is for madness and unconsciousness. Welcome to Corinth. And this happened on the regular, these worship experiences at the symposium. They were overseen, by the way, by what's called a symposiarch, who was the dude responsible to make sure things didn't get out of hand. But that was a Greek concept. The Romans could care less. So no symposiarch for them. Now, I want you to just envision you're an 18-year-old boy living in the city of Corinth, and this is happening down the street every single night. The temptation would have been crazy. The next one, though, the other temple we've got. In fact, show that one, will you, Chase? This is the ruins of the city of Corinth. Do you see, obviously, the mountain on the top? At the top of that thing, there was a temple to Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was the goddess of love and of sex and of beauty. Is that someone's alarm going off? Am I going to have to throw that phone out of here? Will one of the young people show this gentleman how to shut off his phone? Was that a little low? All right. So the temple of Aphrodite, the temple of love and sex and beauty. Now, up on the top of this hilltop, you can see some of the ruins, in fact. You can see some of the ruins. You see it just like the little wall up at the very top there. There was supposedly 1,000 priestesses that worked up there. And if you went to worship them, you would have sex with them in the temple. Women or men, your preference. They're good for both. And then at night, 1,000 women would descend from that Acrocorinth, which is what that hilltop is called, down into the city to prostitute the city. So play that out for a moment. You've got 1,000 women up top. You're like, hey, Pops, I'm going to head up to the Acrocorinth. He's like, all right, son, have a good day at church. And you would go up the hill, and you would worship. And then at night, they would come down. And so it's like, hey, Dad, I'm going to go hang out with my buddies. What are you going to do? We're just going to go grab a temple prostitute. Okay, great. Have a good night. That was the culture. So now if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 15 and following. Knowing just a snapshot of the backstory, see, watch how the text begins to come to life a little bit. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and following. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. He says, or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now that's written to the people in Corinth who live in this environment. This is their world. You don't find that kind of writing to any other church because they don't live in Corinth. But because these people live in Corinth, he's like, hey, guys, you guys are on the regular going to these prostitutes, but you're believers now. And that kind of behavior is not acceptable anymore because something's changed. You're not who you used to be. Well, how bad was the immorality? Flip one chapter back to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verses 1 and following. It says, it is actually reported that there is immorality. By the way, Paul got word from a couple of people who saw what was going on and were like, dude, that ain't right. And they're not listening to me. So they send word to the apostle Paul who started the church and says, can you speak into this? And so Paul's like, wait, what? Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a wait what moment. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality such that does not even exist among the Gentiles. My Bible says Gentiles. Your Bible say anything different? Pagans. Who were pagans? The people that worshiped these gods. So Paul's saying, hey, it's reported to me that there is a depth of immorality that these people don't even do. Dude, how bad is that? Well, what kind is it? An immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his mom. Someone has his father's wife. Now, probably stepmom. But there's dirty and there's another level of dirty. Look, can we just all agree, if you're sleeping with your stepmom, something ain't right. Amen. I mean, is that a fair statement? Not only is that happening, but look at how they feel about it in verse 2. You have become arrogant. You have not mourned. Instead, So that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. They don't even feel bad about it. They're high-fiving it. Oh, you slept with your mom. Yes, that is crazy. That is next level. Wow, good for you, man. I'm sorry, what? And Paul's like, hey, bro, you're not a pagan. There's a different calling that we have. Now, flip over to Acts 18 just for a moment. The Apostle Paul is called into this culture to share Christ. Well, do you think it was easy or difficult for the Apostle Paul to share Christ in this culture? I mean, these people looked at him when he talked about sexual morality, like he had three heads. They're like, dude, you're crazy. This is normal, and you're crazy. That's the irony of sin, by the way, where right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. But if you look at Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, who comes and visits Paul? The Lord comes to visit Paul and says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Which city is this city? Corinth. Paul is getting his backside kicked in Corinth, trying to teach a message about fidelity to Christ, and apparently is fearful even of his life. And the Lord appears to Paul and is like, bro, I got you. You just stay faithful. In this pagan city, you stay faithful. And in verse 18 of chapter 18, what do you see Paul go and do? This is significant. What does he go and do? Yeah, keep reading. At the very bottom, it's obscure. What's he do with his hair? Okay, he has his hair cut in the port city of Cenchrea, by the way. Oh, which we don't have the map, but which is fine. It's one of the port cities where you'd unload your cargo. So he goes to the port city to catch a ship, but he has his hair cut in keeping with the vow. Who cares? I mean, everybody needs a haircut. I got my hair cut, Roy, thank you, yesterday. Everybody needs that. This is different. In Numbers chapter 6, there's what's called a Nazirite vow. It's a special vow of holiness. So here's Paul, this Jewish dude who's living in craziness, trying to preach the gospel. Jesus gives him an appearance and says, man, I got you, don't sweat it. And he has his hair cut in keeping with an ancient vow of holiness. He's like, I'm in. I'm here and I will fight the good fight, Lord, however you would like. And so this incredible courage that he has to preach the gospel amidst sexual immorality. Now, here's why this gets, I think, interesting. We have design regarding sexuality, and then we have indulgence. So here's what I want you to know about God's design. God created you. God spoke the world into existence, and he handmade you and I. The Bible uses words like, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are his workmanship, the idea of a special handmade treasure. And he made us to be sexual beings. We are, by God's design, sexual creatures in a proper context. God made us to delight always in the breasts of the wife of our youth. Song of Solomon tells us, the woman on her honeymoon night says, awake, O north wind, come wind of the south, make my garden breathe its fragrance. May its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. That's your Bible. And then in chapter 5 of that same book, he, in some ways, like you would envision smoking a cigarette, says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then I think the Lord speaks the only time in that book. He says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. That's God's design for sexuality. So don't buy into the lie that God doesn't care about sex. God created sex. God could have made sexual intercourse something that did not feel good. He could have made women as attractive as donkeys, but he chose not to. As a gift of his grace, he chose not to. That we, as his creation, would delight in the wife of our youth. So there's design, and then there's indulgence. Now, the problem that we have is oftentimes we assume that what God designed has no boundaries, and that feelings drive the expression of my life. So if God has no boundaries and I see someone who's not my wife, but I like her, hey, why not, right? If it feels good, then why not? Well, because that's indulgence. That's not design. That's not what God intended. That's what the world does. But we are not of the world. In fact, we've been called to something quite, quite different. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 to the people here in Corinth, he says, look, concerning the things about which I wrote, that it's not good for man to touch a woman, he says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each wife is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Some translations, by the way, call that conjugal rights, which just sounds so dirty, but that's what it says. So a husband is to fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. If the wife, it says, does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. To which all the husbands said, amen. And likewise also the wife has authority over her husband's body. And so there's a sense of mutual reciprocity here. And then it says this. This is my favorite. I quote this to my wife all the time. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another. Except by agreement for a time, so that you may just briefly devote yourselves to prayer and then come back together again. Why? Lest Satan have a foothold in your marriage. I go, baby, you need to read verse 5. You need to put that to memory. We need to put that on the corner of our bed. I slide that into her lingerie drawer. I'm like, that's very important. Paul's point, yeah, text it to her right now. Not to my wife, though. Text it to your wife. Paul's point in this passage is there is a design and we should enjoy it. But the design is for a wife. Now, what about outside of that? Outside of that, it's called, the word is porneia. You see what where we get the word pornography. It's the word immorality. If you want to turn to another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's another city just up the road in Greece from the one we just looked at. But it gives us a good idea of really what God's design is and what indulgence looks like regarding sexuality. 1 Thess 4, 3 through 8, it says, this is the will of God. So if you've ever been here as a man and you're like, man, I just, the men's breakfast, I really want to know what's God's will, what's God's will. It says right here, 1 Thess 4, 3 and following, this is the will of God for you. So if you ever wondered, here it is. But it's not going to make sense to you. Because most people are assuming God's will is this place or this job or that job. What God's speaking to is what's going on inside. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God. And that you don't transgress or defraud your brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. For just as he's told you before and solemnly warned you, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart and made holy. For God has not called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God's will for our life is that we learn how to handle our sexuality. Why? Because your sexuality is not about you, it's about God. Our sexuality is not about us, it's about God. It's about, are we reflecting God's design or our indulgence? If we reject God and we indulge, then it's about us and we've forgotten our Maker. And we are literally using our bodies for something God never intended them to be used for. But if we are living according to our design, then we are reflecting his glory by taking the very passions that we feel for anyone and everyone, anytime and always, and saying, no, 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 no. My flesh does not drive my life anymore. I submit to God, and that ain't right. Boy, it feels right. Boy, it looks right. But you know what? No. I'm going to choose no because of design. Because of design. Can I give you a couple takeaways and then we'll turn it loose on the tables? Turn it loose to talk at the tables. I would say this, fellas, if you're talking about sexuality, it starts with the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. Without the gospel, we have no power to battle fleshly lust. So Paul in the book of Colossians says that, we have all these moral fences, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Like, I won't look at anything on the internet. I won't look at any cable show. I won't talk to this girl. I won't do those things, and then I'll be okay. The problem with moral fences is it's not just trying to lock the evil out. You just lock the evil in, because the issue's not them. The issue's you. So James says each one of us is tempted when we're led away and enticed by our own lust. And so it starts with the gospel. If your heart has never submitted to Christ, just hear me graciously tell you, you don't have the power, the horsepower, the engine to battle fleshly lust. Apart from the gospel taking root in your life and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, which comes when you trust in Jesus, you don't have the hardware. You're going into a battle, an MMA fight, with your hands tied behind your back. You're going to get your backside handed to you every single time. Oh, you might have a minor victory here and there. Oh, I haven't looked at porn as much this week. Yay, God. Well, yeah, but you're still indulging, right? So without the gospel, you don't have the power. So fellas, this battle against fleshly lusts starts with an understanding that Jesus redeems your heart. He makes you new. He fills you with the Spirit, and he gives you the capacity to do what we need to do with fleshly lusts. Which, by the way, when you're dealing with fleshly lusts, two things. It's running from and running to. The Bible never tells you to fight youthful lust. It always says flee. In fact, to the people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Why does it tell you to flee? How many of you ever been in a fight? How many of you ever got out of a fight that you knew you were going to get your backside handed to? Any of you? So you come into the situation and you're eyeing it and you're like, got him, uh-oh. You start counting the numbers or sizing up a man, you think, I think I can take him. But then you see four or five others, you're like, dang, especially if they're wrestlers, by the way, if there's wrestlers, get out. Because a wrestler will literally choke you to death with your own arm, all right? So you're watching it, you're like, you know what? I need to get out of here. When it comes to fleshly lust or immorality, it is a fight you cannot win. So the Bible never tells you to fight it. Bible says flee, be smart, or go home with a bloody lip. I mean, it's your call. You can get your ace kicked, or you can run. And there's no shame in running. There's wisdom in running. And the wisdom is flee from youthful lust. So it's run from youthful lust. By the way, there's a difference with temptation and sin. I can't fight temptation or I can't change temptation. Temptation's out of my control. She's wearing yoga pants. There's nothing I can do to get her to not wear yoga pants. I mean, if it's my wife, there is something I can do. But if it's some other, you know, whoever, there's nothing I can do. I can choose to look at her and lust, or look at her a second time. I can choose to let the play or the movie play in my head. I can choose to do that, or I can choose not to, right? But you've got to flee from temptation, flee youthful lust. But it's not just running from. That's an incomplete understanding of the battle we're in. It's also running towards. We've got to not just run from youthful lust. We've got to run towards Christ. So the scripture says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Bible says to not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but to actively be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might run towards Christ, and he changes the way we think, he changes what we love, he changes what we long for. And as we run from youthful lust and we run to Christ, here's what you're going to find. The challenge of youthful lust begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, all the guys with bald heads or gray heads here would agree with me on this. It will never fully go away. And by the way, single guys, can I break your heart? You can have the best sex life on the planet with your wife, and you will still struggle with the second look at somebody else. That's life. As long as our heart beats, we are going to have to be mindful of the power of the gospel running from youthful lust and running to Christ. The final thing I'll say, and then we'll let you guys chat it up, is, fellas, if we're going to survive this battle, we've also got to run in the light, which means we've got to be honest about stuff. I was chatting with a dear friend of mine yesterday who was being honest about an HBO show. Any of you ever watch an HBO show? God bless you. Be careful, because it can go from HBO to HBO just like that. I mean, it gets nasty. You know what I'm talking about? It's nasty. I was trying to, a couple years ago, I was watching a Christmas movie with my kids, and it dropped an F-bomb. And I was like, what? I don't remember that. And I realized all the shows I watched as a kid were on TV, like real TV, when things used to be censored. Now you've got shows that's uncensored, and they're pushing the envelope. How much boob, how much nudity? So you got to be careful. But anyway, a buddy was being honest about watching a show, and it was inappropriate. And I appreciate the honesty. That's walking in light. We've got to run in light. We've got to live openly. Guys, you have more porn in your phone than you could have ever had in your closet, which, by the way, I've heard guys say sometimes, look, just you can look, but don't touch. That was really a guy's way of justifying his porn stash. Because Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. As if touching is worse than looking. Looking is equally as bad as touching. So fellas, we got to be careful of what's in our phone. We got to walk in light. We got to put words to it. We've got to confess it. Look, guys, if there's a gal in your office who has not only got your mind, but she's starting to grab your heart, you need to bring some brothers into that and say, guys, help me. Because that's an affair waiting to happen. So you got to be mindful to run in the light. Final thing I'll say is you got to run together. You got to run together. You need some brothers in your life. If you're isolated, Scripture says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. We've mentioned this before, but if you watch an old school Natural Geographic show, it's always the antelope that's on its own that becomes lion lunch. It's never the pack. We got to stay in the pack. And the beauty of that is you have guys who love you, who care for you, who pray for you. Scripture tells us in James that if any among us strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So look, fellas, it starts with the gospel. We've got to run from youthful lust and we've got to run to Christ. We've got to run in light and we've got to run together. That is the only chance we have this side of Jesus taking us home to deal with this issue. And by the way, it's an issue that every single one of us is going to struggle with to some degree. Some guys, it's porn. Some guys, it's masturbation. Some guys, it's adultery. Some guys, it's fantasy. Some guys, it's strip clubs. Some, right? Whatever that issue may be, all of those, by the way, can be summarized by one word. It's the word porneia. It's translated in our Bible, sexual immorality. Now look, we don't live in Corinth. There are not 1,000 prostitutes coming down the hills to worship with you. But kind of. And so we need to learn the lessons of those who've gone before us, all right? So let me pray for us, and here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to talk about this at your tables. Now, there's two ways to talk about this. There's the sort of casual, hey, I'm good, man, God's good. Amen. I hope you feel the freedom and feel the invitation to move beyond that. Because that's fine, but you're never going to grow. You're still going to have the issue, all right? The other way to talk about it is, hey, guys, I want to be honest with you. This is what's going on. I don't want to put words to it. And Scripture says if we'll confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we are going to be healed. We don't do the healing. We just go, hey, man, thank you for sharing that. Let me pray to the Lord who is the healer on your behalf. For you being honest, maybe we can enter into that kind of honesty together. All right, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your design. I thank you and I pray on behalf of every single guy here that you would help them fight the good fight, learning how to possess their own body in sanctification and honor in hope that one day you will provide for them a wife who can be a satisfaction of some of these needs and urges and desires that they have. But would you remind them that even those urges and desires are in submission to Christ, and that we need to live out those desires and urges according to your design. So give them grace and patience. For the married men, Lord, may our eyes always be satisfied with the wife of our youth, and may we be mindful, not just of the second look, but even the creepy long first one. May we be mindful of what we think about when she drives up next to us. Could we be mindful of, as that show comes on, of if it's starting to go in a place that is inappropriate, that we'd have the courage to shut it off, that we'd lean into the power of the gospel, running from sin to Christ in light with one another. And we pray that you would help us to fight the good fight together. We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.